1 through 12 for the reading of God's word. Second Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 12, this is God's word. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, that say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." Amen. We cannot deny the widely varying degrees of people's goodness. The kindness some people show is inspiring, while the evil some people are willing to commit is disgusting. We saw that even in the past week, not just in the assassination of Charlie Kirk, but also the high school shootings that took place. The Bible says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Even though there may be some good people in the world, God sees what we cannot see. And his verdict is, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. According to some other translations, our righteous deeds are like dirty rags. But God sent us a Savior, Jesus Christ. We need a Savior because we cannot save ourselves. That is why what is central to our Christian life, in fact, to our eternal destinies, is our relationship to Jesus Christ. And this was reflected in the Israelites' relationship to David, God's anointed one. With Absalom's insurrection, people's true colors came out. So we will examine this incident for the next few weeks and try to glean what its lessons are for our relationship to Christ and one another. To oppose David, God's anointed king, was to oppose God. David was far from being perfect, as we have seen in recent weeks. But God did not raise him up as king because he was perfect. No one except Jesus Christ is perfect in the sight of God. David did not become king because he had royal authority in himself. His was a ministerial authority, that of a servant leader, which was derived from God's magisterial authority, that of a sovereign God who has all authority in himself. This didn't mean that David could not be corrected. Think about what Nathan did when David sinned. But to point out his faults and failures as Nathan did was not the same thing as opposing him as Absalom was doing in this passage. And we can apply the same to church leadership. This was why David was so careful with Saul, his predecessor. Because Saul sought to kill him, he had to flee. But he did not oppose Saul. Even when he had perfect opportunities to kill him, he refrained himself and refrained others. He only pointed out the unreasonableness of Saul's attempts to kill him. His reason? Because Saul was anointed by God, even though God had already rejected him and his house. But you see, David would rather err on the side of extra caution than take matters into his own hands and do what God alone had the right to do. Do you see? This matter of loyalty to David was not just a matter of personal preference or ideological conviction or political affiliation. It was ultimately a theological matter. It was out of reverence for God that the Israelites were supposed to submit to David, whom God appointed as their king. But when you think about it, the same principle applies to all our relationships, doesn't it? It is out of reverence for God, who established our relationships, that we should treat one another with appropriate respect and love. What is surprising is how easily Absalom stole the hearts of the Israelites. This showed that their allegiance to David had little to do with theology and therefore with God himself. There were plenty of reasons to like David as king. He was able to subdue Israel's enemy nations, bringing stability and peace, as well as much wealth to Israel. As far as they could see, he was a benign and wise king who was committed to shepherding God's people rather than fleece them for his personal enrichment. Remember, we read in 8:15, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. When things were going well under David's reign, the primacy of theology could be assumed. David had served the Lord faithfully, and the people of Israel acknowledged his kingship and remained united under David. The kingdom had all the signs of a solid theological foundation. But all that was true only superficially. And this was shown when Absalom appeared on the scene. He quickly stole the hearts of the Israelites. How? David administered justice and equity to all his people. What more could they expect from their king? But Absalom knew what people wanted more than justice and equity. He stole their hearts by giving them what they wanted. To everyone who came to him, he said, "Your claims are good and right." You see, people clamor for justice when they suffer injustice. But they don't mind injustice if they have something to gain by it. Absalom masterfully used people's depravity to gain their support. But how dangerous are such manipulators? The men of Israel threw in their support for Absalom because he promised to give them what they wanted. Did they get what they wanted? No. Absalom tickled their ears with what they wanted to hear. But he was only using them for his vengeance. If he had become king, he would have become a ruthless tyrant. Think about it. He had no qualms about killing his own father and half-brother. What kind of king would someone like him be? Isn't that obvious? Absalom represents those who oppose God and his people while in the church. They pretend to care for people, but ultimately it is to gain power and popularity, not because they care. People are just a means to accomplish their goals, whether it be to grow the church, to build their reputation, or gain power and influence over others. Some may genuinely care for people, but they go about it in the wrong way when it is by giving them what they want, not by reminding them of what they need or what they ought to do. An obvious modern example of this is what liberal progressive churches do. In the name of love, they embrace every secular ideology in vogue. Their message is, God is love. Your happiness is what God wants most, whatever you mean by happiness. We are here for you to affirm your desire and encourage you to pursue it, reminding you that God is also cheering for you. The liberal progressive Christians don't like historic Christianity. They believe that it is outdated and no longer relevant. For Christians to become relevant and influential in society, they think that the church needs to adapt to the societal changes. They do not see that in doing so, they are letting the world lead the church, not the Word of God. When they do that, they're always one step behind. By the time they embrace the prevalent ideology of the world at that time, because it takes time for the church to change its direction like a big ship turning around, the world has already moved on to something else. There's a reason why the popular trends are called fads for a day. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones insightfully commented, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it." Of course, we should not try to be different for the sake of being different. But if we hold to the eternal and unchanging truth of God's word, we will end up being different from the world, which may be constantly changing, but always opposed to God. The world changes constantly because it is not anchored in the enduring truth of God. It is like chaff that the wind of whoever sounds smartest and loudest drives away. The church should be seeker-sensitive in a genuine sense of the term. A true seeker is not someone who is dragged to church by persistent, nagging Christians with the assurance that the church is not that bad and he can have salvation without losing his cool. A genuine seeker is someone who sees that something is terribly wrong with the world and its constantly changing fads and shifting standards. He desires something more lasting, something otherworldly. To invite people into the church with the assurance that they don't have to change by giving up their sins is foolish. Didn't Jesus come to save us from sin? Didn't he say, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me"? Not to deny oneself for the sake of self-denial, as in ascetic religions like Hinduism and Buddhism, but denying yourself for the sake of following Jesus Christ because he is our greatest treasure. The liberal Christians think that their recruits, the new breed of Christians, will remain loyal to them because they have done them a favor. But in doing so, they create spoiled brats as their constituents who worship their desires rather than God. And these people will eventually turn against them when the church doesn't give them everything they want. But the people of Israel who turned toward Absalom were not the only enemy of David. Absalom led the way. Absalom had no regard for the fact that David was God's anointed king. He chose to oppose David and take his kingship as well as his life by force. He did this against his own father. Did God anoint him as Israel's next king? No. But he went after his father because he was not happy with the way David dealt with Amnon, who violated his sister, which was not to do anything. Nor was he happy with the way David gave him the cold shoulder for killing Amnon. Whatever resentment he felt toward David after Amnon's sin, he let it fester during the 2 years he had plotted to kill Amnon, and the 3 years he lived in Geshur in exile, and the 2 years David did not see him after he came back to Jerusalem. He let his resentment grow into a murderous rage. I wonder which one came first, Absalom's disregard for David or his disregard for God. If his disregard for David came first, it is a sobering lesson. That means David was a stumbling block to his son. And this is the worst nightmare for a Christian parent. Remember what Jesus said. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Luke 17:2. If this is true, how much worse it is to be the reason that our children want to have nothing to do with God and us. Or did Absalom's disregard for God come first? Ultimately, this is the right answer, isn't it? If his heart was right with God, he would not have used whatever wrong David did as an excuse to rebel against David and God. He would have learned from David's mistakes and used it to be a better man than his father, drawing nearer to God and helping David to be a better king. Again, David had many sons. Only Absalom tried to overthrow his father and take his crown. This is not to excuse David for his sins and failures. But Absalom could not blame David for his actions either. Each person is accountable for his own actions, because no one can make us do anything against our will. We always will and do what we think is best for us, even if it is not what we want at that moment. Even though something may not be what we want to do, we always do what we think is best for us, as uncomfortable as it may be at the moment. Absalom did not decide to kill his own father overnight. How did he get there? In our Tuesday Bible study, we've been meditating on the Psalms. And recently, we've been meditating on Psalm 4. And I want to put a plug for our Bible study. I really want to invite all of you to come and join us for this short Bible study series on meditation on Psalms. I believe that it can really, really help you grow in your spiritual walk. In meditating on Psalm 4, we hear David say, "Be angry and do not sin," verse 4. In meditating on these words, I've come to realize how important this command is in our sanctification. And I would venture to say that Absalom became the monster he was because he neglected this command. It is not necessarily sinful to be angry. Some angers are sinful, the kind that Cain felt because God did not accept his sacrifice. But the kind of anger we feel at the sight of injustice or evil is proper. In fact, if evil does not anger us, something is wrong with us. But if we do not process it properly, even such righteous anger will lead to sin, such as lashing out in harsh words or violent actions or harboring evil thoughts of revenge. Absalom did have reasons to be angry at his father, but he allowed his heart to cross the line of righteous anger. I think we all know when we cross that line in our heart. We may start by being angry at the right thing, but we all know when we cross the line of righteous anger into sinful words and behaviors. Absalom allowed his heart to cross that line of righteous anger, and he sinned over and over again by letting it fester in bitterness and grow into evil thoughts and schemes for years. He did so until it had built up to insurrection against his father, God's anointed. Also notice the only description we have of Absalom in chapter 14, verse 25. "Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." What does this description remind you of? King Saul. Why was Saul elected as Israel's first king? Because Israel wanted a king just like all the nations, 1 Samuel 8:5. So God gave the kind of king the world would want. And Kish had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people, 1 Samuel 9:2. So Saul represented the spirit of the world, and so did Absalom. But there is more. I'm sure that some of you, like Lydia, noticed something striking about Absalom's instruction to his servants for killing Amnon. Chapter 13, verse 28. "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." Does that sound familiar? Listen to this. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, then do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Joshua 1:9. This is what the Lord said to Joshua after Moses died. Do you see? Absalom was using the verbiage of God's encouragement to Joshua to urge his servants to kill Amnon in a sinful way. What audacity. Do you think he had a God complex? Absalom was not alone in this. Listen to these words of Lamech to his wives. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Here, Lamech was claiming that he was greater than God. God cursed Cain for killing his brother Abel, but spared his life. But Lamech would kill a man for just wounding him. At Cain's request, God declared that everyone who killed him would have vengeance on him sevenfold. Lamech declared that his vengeance would be 77-fold. Lamech was declaring that he could outdo God if anyone opposed him. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, and it seems that Absalom was possessed by the same spirit. How terrible are the consequences of letting small sins build up in your life, getting angry and sinning. Finally, let us also make a point about the way Absalom went about his evil plan. Observe his dedication. After making up his mind to dethrone his father, he immediately set out to make it happen. To steal the hearts of the Israelites, he rose early in the morning, presumably every day, greeting the people on their way to the king for judgment and offering his judgment in favor of them. In greeting them, he would embrace them and kiss them, saying, "Oh, that I were judge in the land." From the descriptions of Absalom in the Bible, we get a sense that he was an introvert. If so, we can see how determined he must have been to conduct himself in this way to win the hearts of the Israelites. He did not let his personality get in the way of accomplishing his plan. Are you devoted to anything like that? Or are you just cruising in your life? Are you devoted to your goal enough to wake up early in the morning and do everything necessary, not allowing even your personality to get in the way? When people look at your life, can they say what your life is about? And when you look back on your life, are you sure that you won't regret what you have lived for, what you have dedicated your life for? Most importantly, what do you think God would say? Are you dedicated to serving God faithfully? As we conclude, how is your relationship with Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One of God? There are two insidious enemies of the gospel we must avoid, as we've been talking about: the heresies of antinomianism and legalism. Harold O.J. Brown said, "The persecutors could and frequently did put Christians to death, but they could not deprive them of eternal life, nor of the confidence they had in eternal life. The heretics threatened to do so." Persecution can take your life away. Heresies can take away your eternal life. The men of Israel, whose hearts were so easily lured away by Absalom, were antinomians. They wanted personal benefit at the neglect of justice and righteousness. Would anything be able to lure away your heart from Christ, the anointed king? This can happen if you are constantly discontent with Jesus because he doesn't give you or do for you what you want. Are you still the captain of your life, and Jesus is someone you want nearby just in case you need something from him? Maybe you say that you surrender the driver's seat of your life to Jesus, but you live like a backseat driver, telling Jesus how to do things. But Jesus did not come to give us what we want. He came to give us what we need, which is what we really want deep inside, even without knowing. Sometimes you say you just want to be left alone. You've had it with people. But what you want is not to be alone. That's the last thing you want. What you really want is the relationships that you have with people to be better and more life-giving than life-draining. We may think we want this, and we can't live without that. But that's what Satan and the Absaloms of the world want you to think, so they can manipulate you and enslave you and lure you away from God. But you are made in the image of God. You are wired to find your rest and fulfillment in God, your maker and redeemer and consummator. Your soul is too noble to be satisfied with the stuff of the world, which is perishing and decaying even now. Sin separates you from God and makes you betray what you were made to be. Oh, what price Jesus had to pay to save us from sin. He willingly gave up all that we think we want in life. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Not only that, he embraced for us all that we abhor and want to avoid at all costs, the punishment and consequence of our sins. From all the miseries in this life to the pains of hell forever. Jesus came to save you from sin so you can be restored to God and have God as your God, who is the fount of life and every blessing. As we sang today, we have wandered, we all have wandered, far from the fold of the shepherd of the sheep. But he sought us where we were, on the mountains bleak and bare, and brought us home, and brought us home, and brought us safely home to God. By his life-giving sacrifice for us, he showed us that nothing can lure his heart away from us, despite all of our sins and failures. Is he not worthy of our unshakable allegiance to him? How about the legalistic tendencies of our hearts, like those of Absalom? His life was characterized by vindictiveness. Whoever sinned against him must be punished was his motto. Even his father and half-brother were no exception. We cannot fault him for this kind of thinking. Justice demands it. But for all his legalistic thinking, he did not hesitate to break the law to avenge himself. His creed was not justice for all. His creed was justice for myself. For this, he had no regard even for God. Do we not do the same when we refuse to forgive? But thank God, Jesus was the opposite. He was willing to suffer injustice for himself so he could save us from the just punishment of God. Because there was no other way. He was numbered among transgressors. We did esteem him forsaken by his God. As our sacrifice, he died that the law be satisfied. And all our sin, and all our sin, and all our sin was laid on him. So what is amazing is that God treats us out of his regard for what his Son has done for us when we showed him so little regard. Despite our sins and failures, God regards us with love and compassion for the sake of what his Son has done for us. If so, should we not treat others out of our regard for God? Our fellow believers are God's beloved children for whom Christ willingly laid down his life to save them. Unbelievers, even those who seek to harm us, are made in the image of God, and they are still under God's sovereign control. The difficult and yet simple truth is that we cannot mistreat others without disrespecting God. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Because that is what Jesus suffered for us. So then, out of our allegiance to God and to Christ, let us show respect and love one another. And let us remember that in order for us to show respect and love one another, we must be filled with the love of Jesus Christ. We must experience his love for us. And I hope that even today's message reminded you of the deep, profound love of Jesus Christ for his people, for you and me. So that we have no choice. If we should receive that kind of love from Jesus Christ, we have no choice not to show respect and regard for others for the sake of Jesus Christ. So let us think upon Christ, and out of our meditation of Christ, let us give respect and honor to one another. Until that glorious day when we will experience the purest joy forevermore, because our love and loyalty to the Lord will be pure without any contamination. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, for his deep, profound love for us. He died on the cross while we were yet sinners, rebels against Him and His will. He was willing to suffer injustice for Himself so that we might be saved from your righteous wrath and punishment for our sins. Oh Lord, would you let this truth reverberate throughout our souls so that we can look at others, ourselves and others, in the light of this powerful truth, so that we may not look at others as what they are, but through the lens, the cross-shaped lens of Jesus Christ, so that we can love the unlovable and forgive the unforgivable, because that's what you have done for us. Oh Lord, help us to start with our families, with our church family, even in our fellowship, right after this worship service. Help us to extend the love of Jesus Christ to others indiscriminately. And build us up, Lord, as a community of those who have been profoundly transformed by the love of Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we would like to proceed with the Lord's Supper, the confirmation of the gospel that we just heard. Before you see the emblems of Christ's body and blood. The body He sacrificed, the blood He shed to redeem us from sin. Not only from its punishment, but also from its power and